Well, if you will, take your Bible tonight and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to be in chapter 19 and chapter 20 tonight. The end of chapter 19, picking up the story from last week. I don't know if you've ever been around some people, kids or even adults, that were, you know, they got into a fight. There were words that were thrown back and forth, maybe some insults, and then those words ended up getting more and more heated, and then the next thing you know, they start to posture against each other like roosters that are strutting, you know, and then the next thing that happens is somebody throws a punch, and then fists start flying, and the whole crowd starts getting involved in everything. Have any of you seen that happen? If that's the case, you need to find some better friends to hang around. We actually saw this. We went to River Street with the kids not too long ago, and we were walking down the River Street. Like, this is going to be a great experience for the kids to be able to come down here. Many of them hadn't been down here before. The ones that have don't really remember it much, and so we did the little riverboat cruise thing, and we get off of that, and we're walking down there, and all of a sudden, there's this commotion, and everybody freezes, and they're looking to see these people that are starting to fight, and it was just this kind of thing that was going on, and people pick sides, and you ask, you know, why does that kind of stuff happen? Why do fights break out among us? And it's because of our sinful hearts, isn't it? And it can happen to any of us. It can happen to the best of us or the worst of us. And we see a fight that breaks out here. No sooner has David had his kingdom secured from his treasonous younger son or treasonous son Absalom and Joab, and the army has delivered the kingdom back over. Absalom has been defeated. David has pardoned his enemies. He's on his way back into Jerusalem. He's going to go back and take the throne. But remember, he had been outside of the land of Israel in a place called Mahanaim, which is about halfway up around in the land of Jordan. And they bring him back. And it's going to be that the 10 tribes, they get together. And there's obviously some foreshadowings of some division that's taking place. They are going to bring David back. Word gets back to David, and David sends messengers to his own tribe, Judah, and he says, look, I'm your bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Do you really want these 10 tribes of the north to bring me back before you do? And so they rush down to meet him. And then last week, we looked at several of these people that David had pardoned, these enemies of David who come to him seeking forgiveness, and David, of course, pardons them. But then we pick up the story with where we left off at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 41 of 2 Samuel 19. So look with me. We're just going to first of all look at a few verses, and then we'll kind of walk through the story. Beginning of verse 41, it says, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Father, we come and we pray, asking you again to bless the reading of your word. And Lord, as we look at this historical portion of Scripture, I pray that we would understand that you have given it to us for an example. And Father, I pray tonight that the Holy Spirit would be present to help us understand it and then to be able to apply it to our own lives, Lord. I pray that we would see the sinfulness of our own hearts, be willing to repent of that sinful spirit that we have and confess our allegiance and loyalty to Jesus tonight.
Father, I pray you would just use me as an instrument tonight. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would speak to us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to see what happens in the rest of this story, but first of all, we need to look at the squabble that divided them. Words were thrown back and forth, and again, we saw the story that began in the first part of chapter 19. It began in verse 8 here. You can see the latter part of that. It says, Israel had fled every man to his home, and all the people, they're sitting there arguing about who should be king. They need a leader. God's people need a leader. They need a king. And so they're trying to figure it out, and they think about David and what all David had done for them, and decided that they wanted to bring back the king. And of course, that's when David alerts his own people. But then we come back to that story in verse 41, and these people, these tribes of Israel, these 10 tribes, they are upset with what they see taking place. All of these people, all of the tribe of Judah, and not just Judah, there are some people that had helped David that were foreigners in the land of around Mahanaim where David had been, and in other places. We've got Ittai the Gittite, who was from Gath of the Philistines. All these people who have aligned themselves with King David, they're all helping David. They are all bringing him back. Even some of the Benjamites, some of these men that David had pardoned, Shimei and Mephibosheth and Ziba, all of these guys seem to be Benjamin. Some of them are Benjaminites, and so they're of Saul's kin. Even those people are with David, and David has pardoned them. But the people of Israel, they are upset. And they are wondering why it was that the men of Judah brought David in when they knew good and well that we wanted to do this. It's like two kids fighting over a toy. You didn't want that toy until I went to grab it. And when I went to grab it and play with it, that's when you wanted it. And you knew good and well that I wanted it. And you're just doing this just because you're trying to stick it to me. That's kind of the conversation that's going on. There's this war of words. The Bible tells us in many, many places that we need to be careful of our words. We need to stop them before they start. That if we could just control our mouth, we'd do well. James talks about this. He's got a whole section in his book on how we have these giant ships and we can control them with a small rudder, and how we have these animals, these horses that are massively powerful. They have such strength in their loins, and yet you put a bit in their mouth, and a small woman can control them. A child can barrel race with that horse if you can just control the mouth. If we could just control our words, things would be a lot better, but we can't. And so they're arguing with one another, and we see that in verses 41 through 43. Now, Israel had previously said that they had 10 shares in David, but by the end of this, we're going to see that they decide they don't have any shares left in David. They don't want anything to do with him. And we need to understand that David was not doing something immoral here. David was not showing favoritism or partiality. In fact, the men of Judah answered and said, look, he's our close relative. We didn't get anything special from him. We hadn't eaten at his expense. He's not given us any gift. It's just that he's our close relative. And that makes sense, right? We talked about last week how if you were running for office and everybody else was voting for you, but your family decided not to vote for you, that would kind of be crunchy. You would not like that. That would be weird. And so, of course, David's own clan should support him. But they are looking and saying, hey, look, David, he's showing favoritism. Perhaps they look at David appointing Amasa, who had been Absalom, his son's general. He had been over the troops that Absalom had commanded. And so David, when he comes back in order to try to bring peace into the land and really make bygones be bygones, he takes the commander of the army that was against his own forces and puts him over his own military commander in Joab. And we're going to see why in just a moment. Joab was not a very moral man. Joab was really after only things that pertain to himself, his own position and power. And so he really wasn't a good man. He was a nationalist man. He was a man who was committed to his country, but he wasn't necessarily a godly man. But no bribe or special treatment had been given by David to these tribes, and yet they enter into this war of words with each other, and it ends up leading to the fracture of their country. You know, if we're trying to figure out how we can apply this to our own lives, We see that so often in our churches, don't we, where we start getting into a war of words with each other. We misunderstand each other. We say things that are hurtful to each other. We start to fight with one another. And then what ends up happening is there are fractures that form within the congregation. And you've got this group over here and this group over here, this person's people and this person's people. And we pick sides and we're like, we're back on that schoolyard playground with one side throwing barbs at the other and everybody else surrounding them and yelling, fight, 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 fight. And then we get our phones out and we start videoing it for the whole world to see, right? The words, the squabble that divides them. But the second thing I want you to see is the rebellion that was incited next. There's this worthless man. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it says there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. This man is most likely one of Saul's relatives. He is, this word, worthless man, when you see that in the Bible, that should kind of just like raise up a flag. You should say, okay, what's going on here? If you actually do some digging on this, you'll find that that phrase, it actually is the phrase, son of Belial. In other words, let me translate that for you. He is the son of the devil. That's not really something that you want said about you, right? It's not really a high accolade for you. So that tells you a little bit about this man's character. He was absolutely worthless. He was an evil man. And so all he wanted was to stir up strife. And so what does he do? He grabs the trumpet and he blows the trumpet. And he starts this mob riot, basically. He says, we have no portion in David and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. You guys are arguing, saying we have 10 shares in the king. No, we don't have any part in him at all. We don't want anything to do with David. And then he says, every man to his tents, O Israel. Not only is he calling all of his people to go back home, don't worry about bringing the king back up. We'll just figure something else out. Go back home. Maybe he has aspirations of being the king himself. But he says, every man to his tent, we don't want it. And oh, by the way, any of you that are following David, hey, if you want to desert, you want to come over to our side, that's great too. We'd love to have you, but we have no part in David. And it says in verse 2 that all the men of Israel withdrew from David and they followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. We really have here two different types of people, don't we? We have those who don't faithfully follow the king, and we have those who are steadfast. Nothing will move their loyalty to the king. Which one are you tonight? Are you of that group that if someone begins to shout, someone begins to complain, someone begins to say that God is not fair, God is not just, that you will turn your back on him? If it gets hard to follow him, you'll turn your back on him? Or are you of the people like Judah were that said, we're going to follow you no matter what? We need to understand that our world is in rebellion against King Jesus. They're all looking for another king. They're like Sheba. They're worthless men. We're all worthless until Christ comes and saves us and changes us. But this world is following a different king. It's following the king, the prince of the power of this world, of the air, is following Satan. Now, Satan doesn't mind if there's a different figurehead so long as he's behind that figurehead. It can be a figurehead behind a major world religion. It can be a figurehead behind some political power or some earthly king or some dictator or some ruler. But in the end, he wants the glory that belongs only to God. And this world is so quick to follow him in all its various forms. When all the world is in rebellion against King Jesus, what are we going to do? Will we hold fast and be like the people of Judah, or will we abandon the true king? Remember, David is a type of king. David is a foreshadowing and a picture. But the third thing that we see tonight is the carnage that ensues. We see that there again is this foreshadowing of the fracture of the kingdom that's going to come. We're going to see that later realized in Solomon's reign in 2 Kings, where he's going to have, or it's actually going to be under Rehoboam, his son, where some of the 10 tribes are going to follow Jeroboam, and then he's going to be left with only two. We're seeing the foreshadows of that. We're seeing that even though David is this man after God's own heart, and he was the best king Israel had, best earthly king that Israel had, that he was not a perfect king. Ever since that incident that happened, ever since he sinned with Bathsheba, it seems like his life has been spiraling out of control. And that should remind us and warn us of the devastating consequences of sin. We can never take sin lightly and think that just because we're covered by God's grace and just because we're forgiven, that it's not going to have lasting consequences. I remember, and I may have shared this recently, I was talking to a man, I don't even remember why we were up here. It was a day that we were up here on a day we normally aren't, and I happened to see him walking across the parking lot. I don't know if he came from across the street or was just walking up the road, but I saw him, so I came out to the porch stoop out there, and he came up, and we were talking a little bit, and we just got to talking about different things, and got to talking about how, you know, there's some people out there that have, you know, we know people that have committed, well, I don't know them personally because I don't keep friends like this, but people who've murdered somebody and they're waiting trial, but they're out walking the streets. I've heard many of you talking about those, some people, some cases that you know about. And so they're waiting on justice. And the man looked at me and he was like, he said, you know, though, he said, you can be forgiven. He said, you can commit murder and you can be forgiven. And I said, absolutely. He said, yeah, I murdered. He said, I had my baby killed when we had an abortion. And I said, yeah, you can be forgiven. I said, but we do need to also understand this, that there are still consequences for our behavior. God will forgive us of any sin except the sin of unbelief, but that doesn't mean that if we do something like commit murder, that we're not going to have to stand trial for that, that we're not going to have to be punished for that. If a man commits adultery, he cheats on his wife, that doesn't mean that his marriage is not going to be severed, that he's not going to end up being a divorced man, that he's not going to end up losing his family over that. And what David did, God said, I fully forgive you and I have removed your sin and I have covered you. But you need to know there's also going to be consequences. There's going to be division in your family. There's going to be trouble. And we saw that with Amnon raping his daughter Tamar. We saw that with Absalom rebelling against David. And now we see some of the carryover of this again. Look in verse 3. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as in widowhood. These are some of the concubines that David had, and they were left there to keep the palace, to keep the house up while David and the rest of his entourage had left, fleeing from Absalom. And when it says that David put them under guard, you might be thinking, wait, that sounds like he put them in prison, but that's not what this is talking about. It was a claim to the throne for anybody to have relationships, and because of children, I'm going to be vague, but to have relationships with one of the king's concubines. It was like you were claiming the throne. We see that again with Solomon's brother who tries to take the throne from him and ask his mother Bathsheba if he can have this concubine that David had. And that's why David puts them under guard. But because they had been violated by his son Absalom, they can no longer be in this relationship with him as they were before. And so what we take away from this, and again, you might be looking at this thinking, this is just seems messed up. It is messed up because people are messed up. We're dealing with sin. God never intended for kings to have concubines. He never intended for them to have multiple wives just because it made political sense. It was always one man, one woman for life. Now, God still used people who violated his commandments. God still used Abraham. He used Jacob. We see this over and over again where the patriarchs and the leaders of Israel don't seem to follow what God has commanded, and even David, and he's acquiring for himself wives. And as he's doing this, you know, you see the writing on the wall that he had a lust problem. That was part of why he was doing this, that he had a trust problem because he wasn't fully trusting in God to secure the kingdom and give him everything he needed. And now what we're seeing is repercussions from that. David's sin didn't just affect him, it affected everybody around him. Everybody in the palace, everybody in Jerusalem, even everybody in the nation. Had David not sinned in this way, guess what? Absalom would have never risen to power. David may have had the backbone to deal with Amnon And so then Absalom never would have grown bitter towards his dad. He never would have had this rebellion that happened in the first place. He wouldn't be in this place right now where the 10 tribes are seeking to be divided from David. And all of this goes back to that one decision that he made when he was on the roof of that house, when he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And even though we can't always avoid those situations, we can control what we do and choose not to sin. Joseph did it, and you and I can do it. But never think that your sin is not going to have lasting consequences. You're forgiven. Don't ever let the devil tell you you're not, but there will be lasting consequences. And then look at what happens next. This is kind of a brutal section, but the Bible gives it to us, so we're going to look at it. Verses 4 through 13, it says, "Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days. Be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us.' And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And he went forward. As he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails on the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took a stand by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.' And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. When the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." This character, Joab, is an interesting character because one time he seems like he's loyal to David. He seems like he's one of the good guys. But then time after time, we've seen this scene before, haven't we? He did this to Abner, who was Saul's relative and the commander of Saul's army. Joab is all about himself. And he doesn't mind using his position in the king's court. He doesn't mind his using his position in the military in order to get whatever he wants. You know, there's a lot of people like that. There's a lot of people that do not mind religion whatsoever. They don't mind being in the church. They don't mind religious things so long as it advances them. It's really not about God. It's not about His glory. It's not about the relationship with them. It's all about themselves, and they don't care who gets in the way. Those people are going down. If anybody stops me from doing what I want to do, that's how Joab is. Amasa, for whatever reason, was not able to summon the militias in time, perhaps because they were battle-weary. But when he joins them, Joab has hidden this sword in his garment so that it would fall out. This was intentional. This was not that he was hiding it and it fell out. He had it in his garment so that it would fall out and give him a reason to pick the sword up with his hand. But most people, they fought with the sword in their right hand. He has it in his left hand, so this is not really an offensive position. And he's got that sword over there, and it was normal for Middle Eastern men to kiss one another on the cheek for different things. This is not some kind of relational sexual thing that's going on here. It's a part of what they did. They were actually cousins, the Bible tells us. But he grabs him by the beard, and when he does so, he thrusts the sword in from the unsuspecting hand, and he takes life because of his selfishness, because he will have nobody stand in the way of his glory. Now, Joab is interesting. Joab doesn't seem to want the throne. He doesn't go after David. He's completely content because he's kind of thinks himself as the puppet master. He has this ability to kind of manipulate David and get David to do whatever he wants, at least at this point in his life. So he's completely content staying in the background, but don't get in his way. There's a lot of people that are like that that will stop at nothing if people get in their way. But the fourth thing I want you to see is the wisdom that saved the city in 2 Samuel 14 through 22. And just for time's sake, I'm going to just sort of summarize what happens here. But they go after Sheba. Sheba has passed through all the tribes of Israel, and he's trying to muster up support. And it seems like that only his own family, the Bichrites, assemble to follow him. He's not even able to get that support. But they go all the way into the northern region to this town of Abel in Beth Maacah. And when they get there, Joab has pursued him. He's gone inside the city walls. He's held up inside of there. And Joab begins siege warfare. This was common. We've looked at this in the past in other places in 2 Samuel, but it's where they surround the city and then they begin to build up the siege mounds, the earth mounds against them. You can see something similar to this right here. A structure like this might have provided some protection from them, for archers from the wall, but they would build up the earth, and eventually then they would just go up the earthen mound and over the city. So this is not something that happens overnight. This is something that's ongoing. And they are either going to starve the city out, they are going to make it where people can't go out, and so disease is going to come in. Eventually, destruction is going to come, or they're going to concede. And so there's this wise woman, it says in verse 16, who calls out from the city and says, "Hey, listen, get Joab to come here. Tell him to come so I can speak to him." Nobody else seems to be smart enough to figure out why in the world Joab is coming against this city, but she is. And so she comes and calls for Joab, and Joab says, "Hey, I'm here." And she says, "Listen, are you going to destroy a mother in Israel, a city in Israel?" There's a lot of people that are going to get caught up in this, is what she's saying. She said, "Don't you care about all of these other innocent people?" And he says, "No, notice the irony of what he says in verse 19. "I am one of those who are peaceful and faithful in Israel." That's not Joab at all, is it? But Joab really doesn't desire to destroy the city, and so he tells her, "We're after this man called Sheba from Bichri. If you'll hand him over, then I'll go away. I'll withdraw from the city." So she has a conference with the people of the city, and I won't tell you, you can read there in verse 22 exactly how that worked out. Didn't work out too well for Sheba. He didn't stay intact, if you get my drift. But they handed him over, at least part of him, to Joab. And Joab withdrew from the city. And then at the end of the chapter, we're told these officials that are in David's command. So we come to the end of the sermon here. What do we do with a story like this? You know, if you think this is kind of confusing for you, or you think this is hard for you, try preaching something like this. Oh, and next week's going to be even better. You want to read ahead, just go ahead and see what 21's all about. I really spent a lot of time on this passage just trying to figure out what do we do with portions like this. All of us, we look at a passage like this and we say, we know that this is in the Bible for a reason, right? God, while he could have made the Bible as big as he wanted to, it's not endless. It's limited. There's only certain things that are recorded in the Bible. So why did God give us this? Obviously, it's important, but it's really hard for us to look at this and know what to do with it. And I hope tonight, as we look at this passage, one thing is happening in your heart right now. I hope you're disturbed. I hope you're a little bit kind of bothered by what you read in the Bible. Understand, the Bible doesn't sanitize human sin. The Bible doesn't give us nice fairy tale stories that we can read to any audience without worrying about whether or not we say something that might disturb them or even give them bad dreams, because the Bible tells the truth that sin is absolutely ugly and destructive, and God wants us to see it so that we can understand how serious it is. David was a good king, but David was far from perfect. And Israel, they were God's chosen people, but they were also not sinless, and often they were divided against one another. Not even just their divisions against the other nations of the world, against one another. All of these things remind us of what happens among sinful people, and all of us need to understand we are all sin-sick people. But I will give you the silver lining tonight. Things are somewhat better for us because we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because we have the Holy Spirit that is promised. We may face some of these same struggles and divisions within the ranks of the church, but we have a better King who was perfect, who was flawless, a King who died to break down this wall of hostility between us. And because of the blood that was shed by Jesus on the cross, our sin-sick hearts, they can be replaced with new ones. We can be given a new heart. Our divisiveness can be replaced by unity and love. And we can come together as a body that loves one another and cares for one another. We don't have to be slaves of our sin. These people in the Old Testament did this without the Holy Spirit abiding and dwelling within them. But you and I have no excuse, because if we have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We have great power. That creative power that brought the world into existence lives within us. Do you think that can't conquer sin? But this passage also serves to remind us that all rebellions against the true King are one day going to be put down. Jesus will have no rivals, and he will root out all of his enemies. And though they may hide in caves, as the book of Revelation tells us one day the leaders of this world are going to do, they may pray for the earth to fall in on them. They can't hide. So we have to make a choice. We have to be like this wise woman who lived in this town of Abel. She knew that the source of the problem had to go. This army didn't come up for no reason. There was a reason why they were here. And if they didn't get rid of the source of the problem, it was going to kill them all. So she had to get rid of the source. For her town, it was Sheba. But for you and me, it's the old man. It's the old self that has to go. We have to deliver up the old man, and only then will we find lasting peace. And so Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 tells us this. As we close out tonight, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, an obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." What Paul is saying is that the image that God made in Adam and Eve, the image bearers that we were supposed to be, the imago Dei, the image of God that is in every one of us, was marred in the fall. And we see pictures of that in stories like this. But when we come to faith in Christ, that image of God is being renewed day by day by day, as we're being renewed in the image of Christ. And so if you want to be free, the irony, the paradox, is that you must submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You've got to become a bondservant of Christ, and in the end, he's the only one that will deliver us from the sin and the carnage that our sin causes. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight? Father, we come to you thanking you for even these difficult stories that we have to look at tonight. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit has helped us to see how we need to apply this to our lives tonight. How do we take this with us? For every person in here, maybe there's a